I'll be reading Galatians beginning from chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it was really in vain? So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir.
Morning, everyone. Keep your Bibles open at that somewhat gnarly passage that we'll be going through this morning. In March last year, my extended family gathered in Tasmania to celebrate the arrival of one of our ancestors, William Effingham Lawrence, who came to this country in March 1823, a bicentennial family reunion. I'm the eighth generation descended from him, and there were hundreds of people gathered. They gathered from every state in Australia, came from the USA, South Africa, New Zealand even. And it was a bit of a weird experience, hundreds of people there, most of whom never met before. But we all shared this common heritage. There was a sense of belonging because of our ancestor. We had a common heritage. My wife thought that this was the weirdest thing in the world. And when I was down there, I mentioned this to some distant cousin that I'd never met before who was Tasmanian. A lot of the family's still in Tasmania. I said, having a bicentennial family reunion is very weird. And he said, no, not at all. Oh, the Thomas family, they're having theirs in 2024. And then the Walker family over there, they're having theirs in 2026. No, this is what happens. Well, it was a unique experience for me, I thought. Once in a lifetime, go along to this thing. Only to find a few months later that I received my invitation to the Thomas family reunion in 2024. Shouldn't have been such a shock, because all my life I've made jokes about how Tasmanians are all related to each other. I guess the shock was that I'm Tasmanian. It was a worry. The rise in our world of websites like Ancestry.com or TV shows like Who Do You Think You Are highlight people's desire to connect with their heritage. There's a link between heritage and identity. Now, what our background is has an influence on who we are. But it's interesting how significant I think identity and belonging have become in our world. People talk about identity politics, the rise of identity politics. As a refugee, my perspective on the world is this. As a person of colour, I believe this. And so the way you identify yourself is the lens from which you view the world. Linked to this is the quest to find one's own identity, which I think is a relatively new thing. To be true to yourself and who you are. I hear this in interviews all the time for young people coming into St. Paul's College. I ask, what would you say is a value or a moral which you use as a guiding principle for life? And the most common answer by far for young people is to be true to myself. One of the most powerful influences and forces in our day is this commitment to authenticity. But it's an authenticity to a self-chosen identity. Many things that just a generation ago would have been considered fixed now have become options, and there's a smorgasbord of choices before people. You choose which race you'll identify with, your gender, your sexuality. And once you've chosen those, then you need to be authentic and true to it. That's where you belong. But I think this search for identity has become a major strain on people, particularly young people. The question of who am I is a source of significant mental turmoil and angst as they try and work out their place. Well, Christians don't have to go searching for our identity. We don't have to gather at family reunions for 200 years to get a sense of belonging. And that's the reality that Paul unpacks in our passage today. Remember the Galatians, they're being told that they had to obey the Jewish law as well as believe in order to be right with God. And so Paul opens our section here in chapter 3 with six rhetorical questions showing the stupidity of giving up on the gospel of grace. He begins in verse 1 by just saying, you foolish Galatians, You stupid idiots, is what he says. Sounds pretty harsh, but they were being scammed. And that's his first question. Who has bewitched you? They were being hoodwinked from the truth of the gospel, which they had clearly perceived. He says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Literally, he was placarded before them, like a billboard. Each year, our family drives down to Melbourne, down the Hume Highway, and there's billboards on the side of the road. And some of these billboards don't have advertisements in them. And as you drive past them, the people who own the billboards obviously want to rent them out. And they advertise the billboard itself with a big ad that says, unsee this. And it catches my attention every time. And I think, I can't unsee it now, you know. But that's Paul's point to them. Clearly placarded. You shouldn't be unseeing what was clearly portrayed before you. Before their very eyes, Jesus was placarded as crucified. And the significance of Jesus' death, they had understood. And they'd actually got it. And now they're tempted to give up on it. So Paul says he would just like to learn one thing from them. Just one thing. And then he goes on to ask five further rhetorical questions, which could each be answered in a different way. Just one thing. I've heard it said there's only three types of people in the world, those who can add up and those who can't. So he has five questions, but they're all about one thing, really. They're about the lived experience of justification by faith. Paul puts these questions about their experience of the gospel, both when they first received it and as they've gone on living it. And all the way through, like yesterday, he's contrasting believing what was heard with doing the works of the law, faith versus works. In fact, he uses the word faith 14 times just in chapter 3, which highlights just how significant faith is for living the Christian life. And he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? They know they hadn't done any works of the law when they received the Spirit. They were Gentiles. They couldn't have. But when they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. So he goes on to say, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? The works of the law are linked to the flesh, which is contrasted with the Spirit. And we should note what Paul says about the Spirit in these verses, because the Spirit will become a big part of the letter to the Galatians from chapter 5 onwards. He says, look there in verse 2, the Spirit is received. Verse 3, the Spirit is the means of beginning the Christian life. Verse 5, the Spirit is given. Paul is pointing to the fact that salvation is all of God's work. For the Galatians to forget that and try and add their own efforts by doing the works of the law was both foolish, verse 3, and would make their experience of justification by faith in vain, verse 4. From start to finish, the Christian life is lived by believing. It's by faith in the crucified Christ that our sanctification takes place. Paul clearly says in these verses, it's not about working and doing, it's about hearing and believing, continuing to trust that transformation will take place for Christians. And this needs to be heard by Christians today. Our tendency is to go back to thinking about our achievements. We saw that in the comments from the people reflecting on yesterday. Back to our achievements as a basis for our standing before God. People have even gone out on the mission field in an effort to secure their salvation. John Wesley made an effort to be a missionary in 1735, I should say. He went off as a missionary to Georgia, and he records in his diary the reason he was doing this. He says, his chief motive is the salvation of my soul. He went off to be a missionary in order to earn God's favor. It's only after he returned from the mission field that he was actually converted. Funny way to do things. So Paul's begun this section by highlighting the foolishness of forgetting, that the gospel is about grace from beginning to end. And then he goes on to argue that those who are peddling the false gospel have misunderstood the Old Testament. He wants to show that from the scriptures, what he was saying was correct. And he uses five quotations from the Old Testament, from verses 6 to 14. His point is that this gospel of grace, it was not something new or novel that had just arrived with him, that had just come in with Jesus. Rather, it had been announced in advance from the very beginning of Israel's history. Those who were wanting the Galatians to adopt the law were presumably pointing back to Moses and saying that the law is essential to be a child of God. But Paul goes back further than that. He goes back to first principles, the beginning of the Jewish people with the call of Abraham. Our family, when we're on camps or go away on holidays, we like to play a card game called Emperor Scumbag. It can be played across the ages. And everybody has to follow the number of cards played and you rise up through the suits. So someone might play two of a kind and you have to play a higher one and a higher one. Three of a kind, you have to play three of a higher one and a higher one. But there's one card in the deck that wins no matter what. That's the Joker. You could play four of a kind of the highest card in the set, but someone has the Joker, bam, they're going to win the game. That's what Paul is doing with going back to Abraham. That's the Joker card. Here's where it all began. And so he says in verse 6, he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. You'll remember the account in Genesis where God chose Abraham and chose to bless him. But as the years went by, Abraham didn't seem to be getting any of those blessings that he'd been promised. And he says to God, well, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. But God, there in chapter 15, reiterates the promises that he's made, that Abraham's own flesh and blood would be an heir, and his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then in verse 6, we read, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Paul says this faith, according to which God imputes righteousness, right standing before God, is the paradigm for belonging to God's family. Galatians 3:7. Understand then that those who have the faith are children of Abraham. And that's the point he's making in this section. From the beginning, the blessings would flow to all nations through Abraham. And Scripture foresaw this, and the gospel was announced in advance to him. Jesus actually says in John chapter 8, verse 56, Abraham, way back before, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing Jesus' day. Believing in the promises brings the blessings that Abraham hoped for. On the flip side, relying on works brings curse. Paul makes this point in verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. So here's the logic of this section. Abraham was given promises before there was any law. Those promises included the fact that all nations would be blessed through him. Abraham believed the promise and it was counted as righteous for him. And that's the paradigm for all who will be righteous, both Abraham's direct descendants and all those nations that would be blessed through him. You could say that Abraham was an uncircumcised Gentile when he was justified by faith. He only became circumcised and a Jew afterwards. It was only after that circumcision and the law came in. And Paul's point is that faith and accepting the promises and justification and the righteousness that comes from that predates all of that. No one has done everything in the law, is Paul's point. And therefore, all are under its curse. Now, that's a terrible situation to be in, isn't it? How do we get out of that? In verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul says, Christ had clearly been portrayed as crucified. I wonder if you've ever thought about why Jesus was crucified. Why did he have to die that way? If the penalty for sin is death, and Jesus came to take our penalty, does it matter that he died on a cross? Would it have mattered if he had have had his head chopped off, or if he had of died of a disease? Why is the cross so important? The cross is so important for Paul. It's so important for Christians. It's become the universal symbol of Christianity. And the answer to that question is, in the Jewish mind, nothing could be conceived of as being more cursed by God than being crucified. This is why Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. It's not just the death of Jesus that substitutes himself for us. He takes the curse that we deserve. The penalty for sin was the curse of God. And verses 13 and 14 are as clear a statement as any of the penal substitutionary atonement that is achieved by Christ Jesus. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Sometimes we can become so familiar with this truth that the wonder and the glory of it just aren't grasped as they should be. The law brought us under God's curse, but he became a curse for us when he was crucified. And because he did that, he redeemed us from God's curse that we deserved. Perhaps you could summarize verses 10 to 14 like this. Not the labors of my hand could fulfill the law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. You must save, and you alone. What an incredible act of grace, of love. What a majestic offer of himself to us was made in the transaction of Christ in our place on the cross. So, if the law is not the means of salvation, how should Christians understand the law? The next verse in Galatians provides an answer for us with four statements about the law, the next verses. The first is the priority of the covenant before the law. Paul argues by example of a duly established human covenant, which cannot be set aside or added to. When someone leaves terms established in their will, no one has a right to disregard them. I'll put a plug in. CMS would be happy if you want to make any terms in your will. No one should disregard them if you do. CMS will be very grateful. Earlier this year, our college, the one I work for, had some serious and expensive improvements that were needed to our heritage buildings. And I wasn't sure, they're very expensive, how we'd pay for them. And then out of nowhere, we received a large inheritance. I thought that would be perfect to fix up our buildings. While I was progressing forward with those plans, an auditor came and said, hang on a second, the legacy that was given was provided for scholarships. you have no right to use it for the buildings. And, you know, that's great for the scholarships. Still got leaky buildings. But I had no right to override the terms of the will. And Paul makes the same point in terms of the relationship to the inheritance God established with Abraham, which was received by believing God's promise. The law came in 430 years later, after the covenant had been given to Abraham. The law couldn't nullify or add to that covenant. He points out the priority of the covenant. Furthermore, he makes a point that seems perhaps a little bit of a quibbling point about the singular versus the plural use of seed in verse 16. Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. The point obviously is that way back in the Old Testament, when this was happening for Abraham, even on view then was the salvation of Christ. And it took place in the, if you like, the minutiae of a singular word versus a plural word, so that there would be no misunderstanding. And it points to the single plan of God that had been established way back with Abraham to save his people through Christ. It's also a demonstration of Paul's belief in the plenary inspiration of Scripture, I think. Every word of Scripture has been inspired by God, all the way down to the singular versus the plural. This is why CMS sends people out to translate the Bible. We were praying just this morning for Matt and Lisa Pearson in the Northern Territory, for Matt and Ellen Tyler in Vanuatu. They're going off and they're working hard to make sure that people have the Scripture in their own language, because the words, the very words, are essential. Matt and Ellen are going off to Vanuatu, where one of the very earliest missionary enterprises was John Harris and James Williams in 1839. And they sailed there and got off their boat and rowed ashore, and New Hebrides, as it was then known, had cannibals there. And they, as they arrived, they were beaten to death and eaten, which is probably a different way of understanding having missionaries to lunch than we would have at summer school. But to think that at a place so dark and hostile as that, now the words of Scripture, the very words, all the way down to the singular and plural, and what that shows us about God's eternal plan for saving people through Christ. It's a wonderful story of God's work in that place. The second lesson that Paul highlights about the law is that it exposes the extent of sin, the existence and the extent of sin. Verse 19, "Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed," Christ, "to whom the promise referred, had come." The reason for the law was to show my sinfulness. He uses the word transgression there, which technically is a crossing over of a boundary. So there was sin before the law. He makes that point in Romans. But where the law was added, there's now clear statutes that would expose sin. The law actually gave sanctions for that sin. It even gave sacrifices to atone for that sin. The law was given to reveal my true nature. There's a debate at the Reformation about among the Protestants about whether there were two or three uses of the law for Christians. The first use of the law was that it would be a mirror to expose human sinfulness and drive people to Christ. The second use was that it would be a curb restraining sin in society. And the third use, which was not accepted by some, was that it would be a rule to show Christians what true godliness is. And whichever way you go on the third use of the law, we see in verse 19 that Paul is saying the law is a mirror. It exposes our sinfulness and it drives us to Christ. Verse 19b and verse 20 are some of the most difficult to understand in the book of Galatians. We read, "The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one." I was preparing this talk, sitting on my couch last month, and I said to Joss, "What am I going to do with this verse?" And she said, "Just skip over that one." So I said, I would so do that, except I've just made a point about the plenary inspiration of Scripture and that everything counts, so I don't feel that I can. So I did the thing that I absolutely know will always work in this situation. I went to my friend, Dr. Philip Kern, who is the head of New Testament at Moore College, and did his whole PhD on Galatians. And I said to him, "Philip, what should I say in my summer school talk about this verse in Galatians?" And full of wisdom, he said, "Just skip over that one." So I looked up a commentary then. And the commentary said that there are 430 possible interpretations of this verse. So strap yourselves in, because I'm running through all of them with you. No, what do I think is going on here? I think these verses are saying that God's law was given to Moses, who was the mediator, but just because it came through Moses doesn't mean that it's any less from God. It's the same God who gave the promises to Abraham. God is one, and his revelation is coherent. Nothing changed in God's plan or promise with the coming of the law. In fact, I think the whole thing ties back, and there's probably more here. It ties in with what's been said about Abraham. Remember when God showed Abraham the stars and he reiterated his promise to him in Genesis chapter 15? Abraham had this weird experience at the end of that chapter, and he has to cut up animals and God passes through them. You might remember that. That's, of course, how covenants were established, how contracts were made in those days. Probably a lot cheaper than having legal fees. But what it was saying was they cut up the animals, they divided them in two, and the people would pass through, the people entering into a covenant with one another would pass through and say, "If I don't keep my side of the covenant, I'll be like these animals." And so you had this experience in Genesis 15. Normally, two people will pass through and ratify the covenant. But there's a difference, of course, in Genesis, in that only God passes through the animals. And so you might say to yourself, "Well, that's fine. God commits himself to the covenant, to being faithful to his end of the bargain." But our question could be, well, what about if Abraham isn't faithful to his end of the bargain? What if those who come after Abraham aren't faithful covenant keepers? Who will face the sanctions then? And the answer, of course, is God passed through between the animals. Right there in Genesis, God commits to facing the sanctions if he didn't keep his side of the bargain, and God committed to facing the sanctions if we didn't keep our side of the bargain. The gospel is announced in advance to Abraham. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he committed himself to this plan of redemption in eternity past, even. Theologians call this the covenant of redemption. So that when the law came with its stipulations and its sanctions, usually the fulfillment of the covenant with a mediator would mean two people. But in this case, God in Christ Jesus was going to be both the perfect fulfiller of the law's stipulations and its sanctions. He would live a righteous life and he would die a sinner's death in order to bring people to God. Well, the main point here is that the law is added to expose transgression. It was because people were off track that the signs were added to make it more obvious, that the fences were added to show what was really happening. The law exposes who we really are. So much so that a lot of the law has this whole sacrificial system. Why did people need to sacrifice? Well, to atone for sin. Right there in the law, within this system, is a premise of the sinfulness of humanity. This exposure is supposed to drive us to believe the gracious promises of God rather than be an alternate to belief. Unfortunately, the warped nature of our sinfulness means that rather than being a mirror of ourselves and our sinfulness, we pervert the law and the purpose of the law and try and use it to really show how holy we are. We're like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable with the tax collector who uses the law to demonstrate how good he is, when really the law was given to be like that little boy at the edge of the crowd when the emperor passed through town who said, "The emperor has no clothes." It's supposed to expose who we really are. Our delusions of grandeur are exposed when we study the law. Thirdly, the law has limitations. The law cannot impart spiritual life. We see this in verses 21 and 22. The law is not opposed to the promise. It's just that the law could never be a means for justification and eternal life. Expecting the law to be a means for justification is about as helpful as expecting your car to fly you to Europe. It wasn't made for that. It can't do it. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 22 that the law effectively puts us in prison because of what it shows about our sin. All of this was so that we would depend on the promises of God, which came to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The promise is the key. If the law is the prison, the promise is the key to get out. It's that lovely scene in Pilgrim's Progress where he's stuck in a dungeon and he's just in the dungeon feeling sorry for himself, and he realizes, oh, actually, I have a key right here. It's called promise. That's what we see here in Galatians. Finally, in verses 23 to 25, we see purpose of the law, which was to keep God's people in protective custody until Christ came. Paul says the law's like a tutor, teaching us various things about ourselves and about God, like a schoolmaster with a particular educational method so that we would learn. But the point of being at school, and my year 12 daughter has told me this all year, is to get out the other end. It's not to stay there forever. And so it is with the law. It was there, provided a strict education, provided protection. But once you graduate, there's no need for those school rules anymore. And Paul says that graduation happens when Christ came. Now this faith has come, he's no longer under a guardian. I mentioned before that our family drives to Melbourne each summer. A few years ago, just as we were approaching Goulburn, I saw in the rear vision mirror the red and blue lights in the way distance. So I made sure I pulled over to the side so they could go and catch those crooks down the road, only to find that they came in behind me. You know, you can go around, it's all right, I'll let you past. And he was, no, it's you. And so, I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, probably not. I started to sweat and get clammy and think, what have I done? Was it when I walked out of that clothing store and the alarm went off? I had already paid for it. It was just the system. I didn't know what it was about. It turned out he came up, the highway patrolman, and I had forgotten to pay my rego. And so, But, you know, the real tragedy was we couldn't pay it. This was on a Sunday. We couldn't pay it to the next day. So the whole family had to go in to stay at the Lilac City Motor Inn in Goulburn, seven of us with the dog, and wait until the registry opened. I actually, part of me hoped that the sanction was a bit higher. In Goulburn prison, I would have got my own room at least. Now, I want you to imagine that the law... So yes, the law does that. It tells us when we're wrong. But imagine the law, you see the lights and the guy comes over and he pulls you over and he says, hey, I've got a handy hint for you. You know, you can set up an automatic payment to pay your rego every year and that'll help you out. Oh, and are you going to Melbourne? Oh, great. The best way is when you go by the Tullamarine Freeway and around the City West Link. And you say, thanks, Highway Patrolman, you're pointing me in the right direction. Okay? That's kind of a little bit like what Paul is saying the law is doing in Galatians. he's saying the Old Testament law was useful, pointed us in the right direction. It showed us when we were wrong. But now I want you to imagine that you're down in Melbourne, you're at Christmas lunch, the turkey's on the table, and the highway patrolman kind of rocks up at the door. And you're like, what are you doing here? And he said, I just thought I'd join you. It's good to have the law at Christmas lunch. You say, no, get back on the highway. You did your job back there. Now I've made my destination. I have Christ. Christ has come. To behave like you used to do when I was on the highway is inappropriate. That's what Paul's saying. I don't know if you follow that. All right. In our final section today, we see that now, because the discrimination that came from the law has been transformed to a new state of affairs in Christ, there is now one people of God united by faith. There is one family under one Father. The problem our sin causes is that it alienates us from God and from other people and even from our true selves. We have broken relationships above, around, and even within. But verses 26 to 29, in those we see that Christ is our reconciliation in all these spheres. Verse 26, so in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. We have a restored relationship with God and become his children. We clothe ourselves in Christ, the Son of God, and in doing so, we become his children. And in verse 28, we see that ordinary distinctions, the barriers that come up which alienate humanity from one another, are not grounds for divisions among God's people. No ethnic background, no social standing, no gender will be a barrier. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And finally, Paul says in verse 29, that in Christ you are Abraham's heirs according to the promise. We have a new identity within. Our significance comes from standing in the line of the forefather of faith. And Paul goes on at the beginning of next chapter by making the point with a further illustration in verses 1 to 3. When an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave and is subject to guardians and trustees. In a world where humans could be property, the slave and the heir had just as much experience of being the property of the estate as each other. So before Christ, when God's people were underage, in this illustration, they were effectively slaves. But then in verse 4, a whole new state of affairs come into being. There is a movement from slavery to sonship. And there is so much profound theology in just these next four verses about God, about us, about salvation. We see that the work of redemption is the work of the triune God. In verse 4, God sent his Son. And then in verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Father, Son, and Spirit are all at work in saving us. Second, we see this divine human Christology of Jesus on display in verse 4. God sent his Son, the divine, born of a woman, human. Christ needed to be both fully God and fully human in order to redeem sinful humanity. As the 4th century theologian Gregory of Nazianzus said, the unassumed is the unhealed, but that which is united to the Godhead is saved. He was born a Jew. He was fully man, born under the law. But unlike all others who'd gone before him, he was not cursed, like it said back in verse 10. Because he did everything written in the book of the law. He fulfilled the law's demands, both the righteous living as our representative and the just penalty as our substitute. And in doing so, we receive adoptions as sons. Now, this is a very important legal change in status for us. When we think of legal language in the New Testament, probably tend to think of things like justification. I made a big deal of this yesterday with the connotation of a judge's verdict. And rightly so. Galatians has proportionally more use of justification than any other book in the New Testament. But being adopted, that's also a new legal status. In the first century, an adoptee becomes legally part of the new family with all the benefits that that brings. And the adopter now has a new heir and becomes both liable for all their debts and the beneficiary to the one who is being adopted. We see in verse 6 that because of this new status, we can now have an intimacy of relationship. Abba, Father. It's an actual experience of sonship that's on display here that follows the status of sonship. And then in verse 7, he sums it up. You were a slave, but now you're a son and an heir. So what Paul is demonstrating in this passage is the incredible dignity that has been given to us by God. In a world searching for significance, we're given significance beyond all worldly measure. We look at our friends or our colleagues or family who are grasping after identity, battling deep-seated insecurities within themselves. Who are they? They try to find significance in a political affiliation or in their sexual identity or in their racial heritage or who they're connected to. Maybe you know a name dropper who wants to point out who they're connected to. Yes, the Prime Minister told me I should pass on my good ideas to the CEO of BHP. You know, those kinds of people. They want you to know who they're connected to because their identity's caught up in that. Perhaps it's their career, their academic success, their ministry. But none of those can provide anything like the identity that comes from being an heir of God. As adoptees, we have a new family. We have Abraham as our forefather in faith, and we are part of his family with all that history and destiny of what was given to Abraham. We now have a new name. A new status, a new privilege, new responsibilities. It's a lived experience based on a prior change in status. So, are you a well-connected person? If you belong to Christ, thank God you are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for adopting us to be part of your family's family with all the benefit that comes with that. Please help us cherish this as a lived experience as we call on you, Abba, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.